take our Bibles and turn again to Romans 8 as we return to our series on Romans. Romans chapter 8. Verse 23 was where we had finished verse 22, at least according to my records, the last time we were together. So let's read from verses 22 to 25. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, or do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And of course, this is the whole passage, as we recall, about physical suffering. Some of which may be involved with persecution, but some just may be illness. And of course, we've talked about that and the whole business about decay and the fact that creation itself is in that problem. Interesting enough, there was an article in a recent Science magazine. Of course, there's a debate in the circles of the physicists, so I don't know who's right and who's wrong. The universe is running down anyway, in a certain sense anyway, but at least our solar system certainly is. But they were talking about there's some evidence even that the atoms themselves are decaying. Proton decay was the issue. And of course, certain scientists say yes and some say no and all this kind of stuff. But the ones that say yes are actually talking like someday the whole universe will just go poof. That's all they're saying. It'll be gone. Go out in a blast of light and that's it. Of course, they add the same way it began. And we might not agree with that, of course. But it's just kind of interesting that even at least some evolutionists are willing to entertain the notion that the universe itself won't just decay to matter, but just decay to where there's nothing. Kind of interesting. Of course, it's talking here about the decay that's observable. Not where you have to dig tunnels 5 miles into mountains to try to discover it. Then he says, not only so, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And of course, there are several things that he mentions here. We ourselves means, of course, not just men, but believers as well. And it's very important to emphasize that, because certainly one of the things that the charismatic movement trades on, you know, you almost always, if you have error, you trade on something people want, whether the scripture says they can have it or not. And you trade on the fact that people want to feel well. They want to be healthy. And so if you've got a message that allows that, you attract a certain following. Just as if you have a message that says God wants everyone rich, you have a following. Because that's something people want. Now, they want to feel well. And the thing that we want to notice, though, it makes a point of saying, not only creation, but we ourselves. And that certainly includes Paul, and that certainly includes believers in general. Now, we'll have more to say about this, but turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12, and let's remind ourselves of this very important thing. Paul himself was not a healthy person. I don't know what was wrong with him. I know of at least one man who had a long-term illness that believed that God purposely didn't tell us what was wrong with him so everyone could read their own illness into the situation. Well, I don't believe in planned ambiguities like that in Scripture. Like one man once, when asked whether a certain word was in the Greek, said, well, I think it's good we don't know so we can use both of them. I don't agree with that. At any rate, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says in verse 7, to keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, that is weak in and of myself, then I am strong, that is through Christ. Now, it's important to emphasize this because there is this notion around that certainly the believer, at least the spiritual believer, is not beset with illness. And they like to brush aside this testimony of Paul by saying, well, maybe he wasn't as spiritual as we all thought. I might add that remark has a few other implications too. Maybe you aren't as spiritual as you think, you understand. And therefore, you won't get healing either. That's not the explanation Paul gives, however. On the contrary, his explanation is almost the opposite. That God had done so much for him spiritually that God was protecting him spiritually from spiritual pride. And so that Paul had these other problems. Now, I don't understand because to me, often, depression seems more spiritual than physical. But there have been some very famous preachers in history who were beset by depression almost constantly. The most famous of which is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And even those who write biographies of him say that quite often he was just in bed depressed. Kind of interesting, isn't it? I don't know whether that had a physical cause or not. But whatever, it was his common lot to feel that way. Now, it wasn't clear to me from what I was reading whether he missed many services because of that or not. But he certainly, it certainly doesn't fit your mold of the robust preacher that's often presented to us about Charles Spurgeon. The fact is that this man underwent at least perhaps some mental anguish, if not physical disorders. And maybe also it's kind of interesting too, while his preaching wasn't laced with as much scripture as we would like to see, nevertheless he had success almost beyond measure. When you look at what he did, you read some of his life stories, it's almost hard to believe that anyone could have ever had that kind of success in the pulpit. And yet he did. It's kind of interesting to me also that while we read of Paul's physical troubles and Spurgeon's, and Calvin was almost always sick, and I don't know anything about Luther's health. I think I've read about it, but I forget. And then you listen to some of these other guys that seem to always have perfect health, and you wonder if God's even dealing with them. Kind of interesting. But we ourselves, now, so there's no question as to what he says. He says we who ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now Paul here goes back and uses an expression he uses several other times in his epistles in going back to one of the issues in Leviticus, the Feast of the First Fruits. Turn with me back to Leviticus just briefly. Leviticus 23. Now, I don't believe that Paul is trying to line up a great meaning in our lives for all of Israel's feasts. I think that's a dangerous thing to do. And of course, because so many Christians think that the present age or something about the present age began on the day of Pentecost, they're always trying to relate something Pentecostal to our experience. Now, it's very clear that in this verse, Paul relates first fruits to conversion, to the time that we received the Spirit in some sense of the word. It's pretty hard then to remember Pentecost followed 50 days later. It'd be pretty hard to line up the feast the way some people want to do and have first fruits when you were saved and Pentecost when the church began. I hope everybody understands that's fraught with problems. But first fruits was here in verses 9 to 14 or so of Leviticus 23. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest the sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf." It's kind of interesting the way the Jews did their farming. The first sheaf went to the Lord, and they quite often didn't do a thorough job of picking up the grain so the poor folks could go among and reap the stuff that was left over. And that's in fact what you read about in the book of Ruth. So they weren't thorough farmers in that sense for spiritual reasons. But the very first one, now what does that tell us? Well, of course, the first sheaf of harvest was something that belonged to God, that's one thing, but it also was a promise of more to come. And it's in that sense of the promise of more to come that Paul seems to use it several times in his epistles. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 15 about the various resurrections. Now, Christ is the first fruits. Now, he's not using that in some technical sense about the feast of first fruits. He's simply saying the fact that there was a first fruit means there's a harvest yet to come. You don't wave the sheaf of first fruits if there's no harvest still to come. But it's a guarantee that there's more coming. And that's the sense in which it's used here. You see, back in Romans 8, in verse 23, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit know that there's more to come. That's the thought he's using here. The Spirit's work inside is an absolute evidence that God does not just stop in this life with what he's doing for us. Now, in particular, the reason for using that expression here, of course, is that we're all upset with our lack of health. I'm sitting here with a hoarse voice talking about this. It's crazy. But we all have that evidence in our lives, you know, that we don't have perfect health. And we have within the first fruits of the Spirit that's an absolute proof that God's going to do something about it. Maybe not in this life, but in the life to come. So that the Spirit's indwelling becomes then a first fruits of much more to follow. Now, of course, in some places it's the guarantee of salvation, but here it's the business about the guarantee of health. There's, of course, a lot of verses, and we've looked at them from time to time, that talk about the Holy Spirit and given to us in a certain sense, and it's the new nature. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:5. Just so we'll see that this thought is something that Paul constantly harps on. Maybe constantly is too strong a word, but he does harp on it from time to time. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose. By the way, so we understand the context, it's the very same one as we have in Romans 8. Start with verse 1. Now we know it that is the earthly tent we live in is destroyed. That's our bodies. Our bodies here are pictured like a tent. Now, of course, the Israelites on the move lived in tents, and other people have too. Granite buildings aren't meant to be taken up and destroyed, but tents are meant to be taken up and moved. You know, it's a very, very tough thing to move a building today. And I remember years ago when they sometimes did that with houses. I don't think anybody even tries to do it much anymore, although it may happen. But you see these, you know, half a house, they break it up in two somehow, and you see this crazy thing moving down the highway. Some of you may have seen that crazy thing. But tents, that's not a problem. You just fold the thing up, that's it. If we know the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, so our bodies are temporary. We have a building from God, an eternal house in the heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. By the way, contrary to some of the things we sometimes may think, I don't know of any scripture that teaches that it's wrong to feel that way about our physical bodies. You know, sometimes we almost think that we want to get out of this body so much we're almost sinning. You ever feel that way? God's put us here for a purpose and all that. And that's true, but at the same time, to be upset with the limitations physically and even spiritually of some of the things we see in our bodies, I think is an appropriate attitude. Paul expresses it rather often. He says, meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. In other words, we don't just want to get rid of this body, but the future dwelling that God has for us. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So that whether he uses the expression first fruits or not here, he uses a thought that by giving us the indwelling Spirit, which of course is another way of talking about the new nature and the various ways in which the Spirit works with us in our hearts, by saying that, he is actually guaranteeing there's a future. And in 2 Corinthians 5:5, he's guaranteeing there's a future physically, you know, within ourselves as individuals. It's not that we someday in the future are sort of lost in the body of Christ. You know, there's that sort of thought that men have, unbelievers have sometimes, that you know, we're a part of the human race, we advance the human race, and we lose our identity someday when we die because the human race goes on by our efforts. And Reformed Judaism has come awfully close to saying that. If you talk to a Reformed Jew, they say, we do not talk about the future life as individuals. We talk about our commitment to Jewry. That's exactly what they mean. They mean that they're like one bee in a beehive, and it's the hive that lives on, not the bee. And that's not what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:5. It's the individual that lives on. It's the bee that lives on and not just the hive. the, you all understand what I mean by the beehive. That is, the bee in the beehive allegedly has very little identity of itself. It may not even worry about the fact that when it stings you, it's dead, whatever may happen to you. But the hive lives on, and it does it for the hive. But you see, we as believers are told we live on. And the Spirit within us is an absolute guarantee of that. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Paul says the very same sort of thing again. Only here, it's not the question of physical health or suffering, but the whole spiritual thing that's involved. So he doesn't just say it on the plane of the physical, but I want you to realize he says it on the plane of the physical. And I think we ought to also look forward to the day when we're unencumbered by this old nature. I'm kind of sick of that old nature as well as my lack of health from time to time. I hope you are too. It'd be nice to get rid of that thing. See? So here in 2 Corinthians 1:22, see, he's talking here in verse 18, "But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." But all the promises are in view here. In verse 22 it says, "He set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit." Again, it talks about guaranteeing, this is the New International Version, guaranteeing what is to come. We have absolutely a guarantee there. And this guarantee absolutely guarantees the future. We have a future. And the rest of the world, they have a future that's nothing to look forward to. And they'd rather not talk about a future. And so the consistent philosophers among the lost talk about death ending all. You see. And it's only we who can talk about death bringing a release and the rapture bringing a fulfillment to that which God has for us. And back to Romans 8, and of course we have that brought out quite forcefully. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, I guess we should emphasize the inwardly so we just don't gripe all the time, as some of us perhaps sometimes do. It should sometimes be inside. But nevertheless, we've grown inwardly, whatever. And then he says, as we wait eagerly, you know, we're anxious to have, and this is called adoption as sons again. Now, this expression of adoption was used earlier in Romans 8 because there's a sense in which at the moment of salvation we have the adoption as sons. We already are in some sense mature with God, because we have an inheritance that we recognize as an inheritance. Here, it's talking about the full realization of that inheritance. The full realization of that inheritance includes what he talks here, the redemption of our bodies. This is full redemption. Full redemption in Scripture includes not just the spirit and the soul, but the body as well. And so when we turn to 1 Thessalonians and 5 and 23, we have all three parts of the believer brought together in this passage. "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The spirit sheds all involvement with sin, I believe, at conversion, the soul at death, and the body at the rapture. Whether I'm right in putting it that way or not, I'm convinced I am, but this is not the time perhaps to go into that. Someday we stand before the Lord with every single part of our being having nothing to do with decay or sin. All evidences of sin and decay are at that point gone. And we have the guarantee of that because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And of course we must admit to ourselves that without the evidence of that within ourselves, we can't even claim that we have it. There must be the evidence of the new nature within us, and on the basis of that evidence, we can then claim that which is ours in the future, namely, not just the redemption of the spirit and soul, but the redemption of the body as well. Now, I have to admit, I'm not quite sure what our bodies are going to be involved in. I mean, do we still get to have steak? Well, I doubt it. Some of those things we'll miss. Some of you will miss whole shrimp, I guess, and other things that you don't like. But whatever, just what the bodies will be able to do and why we need a physical body, we're never told. doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter. I think one of the reasons why we're told that in some sense we're never allowed to know the details of what is there is because it will be so different. Israel will have an existence on earth where they will actually walk around in some sense like they walk around now. We'll have a quite different existence. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 12 again. See, Paul goes down here and he says, at the beginning of the passage, verse 3, I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. Paradise is used in Scripture in various ways, by the way, always for that place where God and His redeemed can be. It was used, whether redeemed or not, God and His people can be. The Garden of Eden is called paradise in other places as well. The place where the saved Israelites went was called paradise. The place where we will someday be in the heavenlies is here called paradise. He heard inexpressible things, the things that man is not permitted to tell. Now, the inexpressible could mean that we don't have the language for it. But not permitted to tell means it's against the law. See? For some reason, Paul was allowed to see them. And I believe it is Paul. Paul was allowed to see them. Have you ever had a secret you were just burning to tell someone? Now, this isn't the mystery. It's related to the mystery, because the hope of the believer, every detail about it is related to the mystery that is Paul's mystery. But there's one aspect of it, certain things Paul saw in glory, he was not allowed to tell us. Must have been tough. And it's in this passage where he talked about the thorn in the flesh that he was had, and he was never to have it gone. Maybe that was a constant reminder to keep his mouth shut. Those who work in certain jobs have to sign statements that they won't talk about certain things. And it's always interesting, because some people don't understand that. Gee, I wish he could talk. See, well, Paul couldn't talk about that particular subject. Maybe Paul knows, or knew, I should say, I suspect he did, just what those bodies could be engaged in. But he couldn't tell us. But anyway, whatever it is, this is where faith really comes in. You see, faith not only believes that we'll be there, faith believes it'll be wonderful. Now, there's a sense in which that's more than the Jew had to exercise in faith and hope. You see, the Jew that was saved had to believe that God was going to bring them this wonderful utopian kingdom. Maybe some details of the eternal aspects of it they would have trouble fathoming. But some aspects of it are spelled out very clearly. And they're actually going to be on this earth. They're going to actually be in the New Jerusalem. They're going to actually be this. They're going to actually be that. The pictures are drawn there. There's a temple that, while it only lasts 1,000 years in that form, it gets changed a little bit, lasts beyond that, but certain aspects of it are spelled out very clearly. A Jew in the Old Testament, we're told Abraham longed to see it, could actually talk about someday walking the streets of New Jerusalem. They can actually talk about having a daily conversation with certain people. They can talk about all sorts of things. And walk the city. You can't. So you not only have to believe that God has something for you, you have to believe that that something is marvelous, frankly, even though you don't know anything you're talking about. It's kind of funny, isn't it? But that's what it is. So he goes on to say, in this hope we were saved. And there's a sense in which while everything he says here about hope is true for Israel, I think it's even more true for us. Because while Israel had not seen their hope, they had word pictures of their hope. And we don't even have that. See, you don't have the foggiest what the heavenlies are like. It's a word. What does that word mean? You don't know. It may be, frankly, one of the few English words that we have to admit that about. The thing that we are hoping for, we don't have anything that we can really say about it that's definitive. Now, Paul does say here that no one hopes for something that he already has. If you've gotten your diploma, you don't hope for a diploma. You already have it. You don't talk to somebody who just got their bachelor's degree and say, now, do you believe you can make it? You talk to someone that hasn't yet got their diploma. And the closer they are to making it, the more firm they are in the belief that they'll make it. But the believer hopes for this because his faith is in Christ. And it says, by the way, in this hope we were saved. The Greek expression can mean either in this hope or by this hope. I prefer the translation in this hope because I think it's easier to defend the notion that we're saved by faith in hope rather than we're saved by faith and by hope. I think it's more defensible doctrinally. So we're saved by faith in Christ, of course, and we're saved into this hope. The believer has a hope. Some of them have an awful poor understanding of it. They have this a hope the minute they trust in Christ. They start out with just the hope that someday they'll be with the Lord. Hopefully, as they continue in their Bible study, they have even more than that. They know that they're going to be separate from Israel. They hope. They don't know it in the sense of realizing it. They know what God's Word teaches, and they expect that's the way it'll be in the future because God says so. And like I said before, we run out of words at some point because we have no word pictures of what it's like. God has not permitted us to see beyond that particular thing. So that's the sort of thing in which we hope. And the unseen, he goes on to say this, hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for whatever he has? Now, let's see. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4:18. There's a very interesting comment here. Another comment that fits so well into this passage. Everything that you see. Now, we're not just talking about word pictures, because Israel had word pictures of what they were someday going to see, but they hadn't seen it yet. But everything you can see is temporary. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 4:18. 2 Corinthians 4:18, verse 16, start out. Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. I'll tell you, folks, Paul understood what it meant to be sick. No good Pentecostal could write this passage, but Paul could. Though outwardly we do not lose heart, inwardly maybe we are wasting away. Outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So that we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. Now that has to do with Israel as well, of course. I mean, the fact that God has deprived us of word pictures is just another step in it. But everything you look around and see, is temporary. I don't see your soul, I see your bodies. That's temporary. Wait long enough and it's gone. Everything we look at is doomed for destruction. So that's another argument Paul kind of brings, you know. It's not only just that if we see it, we can't hope for it. It's more than that. It's that if we can see it, it isn't going to last. That's another whole business on the fact that the universe is destroying itself and it's running down. Everything we see is gone, given enough time. But that which is unseen, that's not true. Now you say, but someday in the future, some of the things that we'll see will be eternal. That's true, but Paul's talking about the present universe. And in our present circumstance, there is no point ever in putting hope or faith in something you can see. Because at least at the present time, everything that is visible is temporary. And by the way, in 2 Corinthians 4, he underscores that other places too. You know, if it's something that you can see, you lose heart. If it's something you don't see, you don't lose heart. Because if it's something that God has given you to hope in that you can't see, then you can rest assured there's at least a possibility it lasts forever. And we trust in God that it will, of course. Now you think about it. Every false religion, every idolatrous religion is based on that which you can see. People go out there and they bow down before that over overstuffed statue. More people bow down before that overstuffed statue than almost any other sort of idolatry in our present world. Well, what happened to the man that that statue represents? He died. He decayed. He's gone. See? Buddha has not been around for an awful long time. And yet men still bow down to something they can see, and even that statue will disappear. So Paul says, who hopes for what he already has? And he says, other places, how can you hope in that which you can see? And their answer is, of course, you can't. But we hope for what we do not yet have. We wait for it. I hope it's patient. That's the part that gets me. I'm not sure that I feel so patient about that. But that's what he says. We wait for it patiently. Patiently here has the notion, of course, of forbearing and persevering. We don't give up our faith. It doesn't mean we're glad to wait. Turn with me at Hebrews 11, and we'll close with this. Hebrews 11. Verse 1. Lots of things interesting in Hebrews 11 along this line, by the way. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You know, what Paul is saying here is that if you already have it, you're not really talking about the total faith and commitment that you have in Scripture. You know, quite often in Scripture, sin is the opposite. Not just theologically, that's true for sure. But you see, Adam and Eve were given certain notions in the garden. They saw something that seemed to contradict them and they fell for it. And we have that throughout Scripture. Men go for what they think they see rather than what God has said. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By the way, it starts off very interesting. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Just think about that. The evolutionist wants to see everything. So he invents a notion that the notion that he invents is that things have always progressed as at present, and then he starts looking in his laboratory for what he thinks he can extrapolate back and invent the universe from. He's looking for something he can see, and you cannot see creation. Faith starts off saying, I believe in the God who created. And we will forever be at odds with those who say otherwise. You see, faith starts off there. So faith starts off with something that was unseen, though it happened in the past. See, so that what was seen was not made out of what was visible, and we won't go into that too much. Verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Faith is in the unseen hope, whatever the dispensation. It's always that way. I have never, ever witnessed God rewarding believers. Do you know that? That's what, you know, Hebrews 11:6 even gets into that issue. When you think about it, everything that our faith rests upon, except for the historical accuracy of the work of Christ's existence and death on the cross, everything else is based on something that is unseen. God's acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. I can say Christ rose again. I believe we can establish that historically. Everything else is frankly faith in the unseen. God exists. I cannot make any other logical explanation of how the universe is here or anything else, but it's unseen. There's nothing I can see. I cannot go in the laboratory and prove to the various people around the world that there's such a thing. I can challenge them to give me a better explanation, but it's still unseen. So when you think about it, everything we have in this book is faith in something we hope for, it hasn't yet happened, and it's unseen. And the minute you insist on seeing everything in which you want to believe, then your faith is doomed to believing in something that is purely temporary in character. So let's make sure that we understand that, and that our faith is in that which God has promised, that which He has accepted in Christ, and that which He has done for us, none of which I can give you one iota of proof, only faith. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, may we be faithful to it. Cause us to live, Lord, in the light of it. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.